morning we continue our series on resisting the enemy. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 6 here for the remainder of this series. I encourage you to follow along in your bulletin. There's an outline in the middle, and I encourage you to use that through the message this morning. You can see that we are in part two of a sermon we started 3 weeks ago. Part three then, I guess. God willing, we will finish it this morning. Let me begin and read this portion of the Word to us. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. This is the Word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. This is God's holy, inerrant, authoritative word. May He bless what we've read this morning, and let's ask for His help now as we look into His word. We do, Father, need your help this morning. We would be aware of those distractions in the room today that are of a spiritual origin. And so as Matthew 6 instructs us, we pray that you would lead us not into temptation, but that you would deliver us from the evil one. Please allow us to hear your word today. Heavenly Father, I pray that this would not simply be my words, but it would be your word. May we receive it as your word. May your word bear fruit and increase among us in the room as it is in all the world. May your word nourish us who are hungry this morning, and I pray that would be all of us. May your word build us up in our most holy faith. We pray. We cry out for hearing ears and seeing eyes. O Christ, do this, we ask. Amen. Well, with the official arrival of spring just yesterday, and with the temperatures finally beginning to warm, our minds, of course, turn to baseball. Playing for the Seattle Mariners in 1996, pitcher Terry Mulholland had one of the best pickoff moves in the major leagues. At least one source referred to it as nasty. High school and colleges, college baseball coaches used his pickoff move to instruct their own students and have done so for quite some time. Over a period of 5 years, from opening day in 1992 until June 19, 1997, only six base runners were successful in stealing second base while Mulholland was pitching. And that's just six stolen bases in 5 years. It's phenomenal. His pickoff move was so deceptive, you've seen him on TV, that the runner on first, thinking he was throwing to the home plate, would lean towards second. And at that instant, Mulholland would turn and throw to first, catching him on his way to second base for an embarrassing and humiliating putout. Kansas City's Bip Roberts, played for quite some time with Cincinnati as well, knew this embarrassing feeling from the hand of Terry Mulholland. In spite of Roberts' accomplished skill at base stealing, he was an accomplished base stealer. He has stole 44 bases in 1 year for Cincinnati. That, too, is phenomenal. But in spite of his skill in stealing bases, he was picked off by Mulholland, and he commented, "Sometimes it seems as if he gives up a hit just so he can pick you off trying to steal." Well, the the array of schemes and devices that Satan uses is even more cunning than a talented pitcher's pickoff move. Satan's pickoff move, so to speak, his pickoff move is so subtle that he can leave even the best base runner, even the most seasoned saint, hung out to dry between first and second base. Which of us hasn't found ourselves tricked by one of his schemes from time to time? Spending so much time at work on a project and suddenly realize that you've been led away from sincere devotion to Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:3. Or finding yourself immersed in the latest popular Christian bestseller and actually discovering that it has you questioning the character of God. I refer to The Shack, of course. Or watching so many documentaries about the Bible on PBS or Discovery or the History Channel that we find ourselves questioning the reliability of Scripture. But the most common, of course, is being lured by Satan's bait with the promise of pleasure, only to find the bitter hook of sin's consequences. Well, last Sunday and the Sunday before, we saw a description of his schemes, a summary of his devices, his tactics, his pickoff moves in Genesis chapter 3. And if we intend to resist the enemy, which is what we've been describing throughout this series, if we intend to fight against Satan's schemes, we have to have an idea of how he works. We need to understand his schemes and devices. And this is what we did last Sunday and partially the Sunday before. But having examined his schemes, at least a summary of them, how do we defend ourselves against them? How do we defend ourselves against a cunning enemy? Well, there are two things that we need to do. There are two courses of action that you and I need to take. And the first thing that we see from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, the first course of action that Paul lays out for us is that we need to be strong. The first thing that you and I need to do is to be strong. Verse 10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord. That's the first thing we do to defend ourselves against Satan's schemes, because we need strength to resist the devices of the devil. Resisting Satan's schemes is not something that you and I can do in our own strength. Quoting Martin Luther in that great hymn, he says, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're no match for the enemy." And as John Stott says on the quote inside your bulletin, how can we expect to stand against the assaults of such enemies? It is impossible. Only the power of God can defend and deliver us from the might, the evil, and the craft of the devil. And notice how we're strengthened. Paul says in verse 10, again, finally, be strong in the Lord. And the word he uses for Lord is very common in the New Testament. It's the word kurios. It can refer to a master, a lord, lowercase l, lord, a slave owner perhaps. But it is most often the Greek word used to translate, or it's often the word the Greek version of the Old Testament uses to translate the name Yahweh, the great I Am of Old Testament Scripture. So Paul is telling us here, be strengthened in the great I Am. There are at least three things implied in the name Yahweh, the great I Am. The first thing implied in that great name of God is that He is the self-existent one. Everything that you and I know has an antecedent, something that comes before it. All of us in the room had an antecedent in the form of mom and dad. Our mom and dad had an antecedent in the form of their grandparents. And on it goes. Until, of course, you get to God, who had no antecedent. There was nothing before Him. He caused everything else. Nothing caused Him. He is the self-existent one. He's dependent on nothing for His being, much unlike you and I. Not only does that name imply the self-existent one, it also implies the self-sufficient one. Self-existence means God has no beginning. Self-sufficient means that God has no needs. He doesn't lack anything. He has all knowledge. He has all wisdom. He has all might, as we read in Isaiah chapter 40 just a few moments ago. Who was His counselor? Who informed Him? He is the self-sufficient one. Acts 17 puts it like this, that the God who made everything, the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything. Since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, the name of Yahweh, the great I Am, implies that He's the self-sufficient one. And thirdly, that great name of God implies finally that He is the ever-faithful one. The name of Yahweh is a unique name. It is the name that God used with His covenant people Israel. It implies that He is faithful to His covenant, that He is faithful to all His promises. The name Yahweh implies that He can be trusted, that you can count on Him. He is the ever-faithful one. So the first way you and I are strengthened in the Lord is we're strengthened by the great I Am. We're strengthened in the self-existent one, the self-sufficient one, the ever-faithful one. But notice second here, Paul says, not only are we strengthened in the Lord, finally be strong in the Lord, in Yahweh, in the great I Am, he goes on to say, and in the strength of His might. The word strength here means abundant strength. It is the amount of strength you have compared to what you need to accomplish. It is way more strength than you need to accomplish this over here. It is abundant strength. It is plentiful strength. This is using a hammer for a fly swatter. This is using a Jet's afterburner to light your barbecue. This is using a smart bomb to dig a hole in your yard. This is Tim Taylor kind of strength. Home improvement. Mom and Dad, help your children out when you get home then. Far more strength than the amount you actually need. And look at this phrase that follows. In the strength of His might. Might refers to strength that you have in your possession. It refers to ability, to latent power, what you are able to do. And so take the first half of this verse together with this half, and it comes out like this. Finally, be strong in the great I Am, and in the abundant strength flowing from all the power that He has. That's what Paul is saying. In the great I Am and in His abundant strength, there is a massive amount of strength to resist Satan's schemes. There's more than enough power to withstand his devices. A pastor and author was on his way to Colorado to attend a conference. And if you've ever driven through Colorado, you realize there are quite steep inclines and locations. He was on his way up an incline, and right next to him on the side of the interstate was a train climbing the same incline that he was. He approached it, and there at the back of the train were two diesel locomotives pushing the train up. They were straining. We don't see many trains around Canton, but when I grew up outside of Chicago, they were frequent occurrences. And when a diesel locomotive starts, you can hear the engines rev and crank, and you can see black diesel smoke belching out of the top of the train. And this is what he came upon: two diesel locomotives straining to push this train up the incline. He thought it was kind of odd because he was from the Midwest, kind of flat, never saw locomotives push a train like this. He continued up the incline, passing the freight cars, about a mile worth of freight cars, and finally got to the front of train where he discovered five more locomotives pulling the train. His comment was, "How like God, when I am pushing a load uphill with all the strength I have and feel like my energy level is depleted, He wants me to know that He is in the lead, pulling with power far greater than mine." This is your strength this morning. Next time you're stuck by a train at the bottom of the hill on 140, and you should happen to see the locomotive, if you ever see the diesel pulling or pushing the line of cars, remind yourself that there are five in front of you pulling you through the devices that Satan throws at you. It is more than abundant. It is the abundant strength of His might, because He is the great I Am and can give it and never run out. It is abundant strength. So the first thing we do to defend ourselves against Satan's schemes, the first course of action, is be strong. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the strength of His might. But Paul goes on, of course, the second thing that you and I need to do to defend ourselves against the pickoff moves of our adversary, the second course of action that you and I need to take, is strap it on. Strap on the whole armor of God, as verse 11 begins. Put on the whole armor of God. Whole armor, or full armor, your version might say. It's the word panoplia. It refers to the complete equipment of a fully armed soldier, or a complete outfit of armor for defense and attack. It would look something like the one behind me. And we'll see these specific pieces of armor beginning next Sunday. Of course, the shield and the lance, the helmet, the greaves, the things that protect his shins. Oh, he doesn't have greaves on. The breastplate, the cleated sandals that a Roman soldier would wear. All of this the Apostle Paul calls us to put on. That word means to clothe yourself with. It's not that you don't already have the armor. Listen carefully. It's not that you don't already have the armor. You do. You have every piece of equipment that he names in the following verses in Christ. You have been given the armor already, friend. It is a matter of putting it on. It's different. Possessing it and putting it on are two different things. It's one thing to have it in your possession. It's another thing entirely to actually use it, to take it up and employ it on the field of battle, to make use of the armor already given to us, to appropriate what we already have in Christ. Well, why do we need armor? Why do we need armor? I mean, you know, this is America. The year is 2010. What could we possibly need with armor like a Roman soldier would have in the first century? Well, Paul goes on here to give us four reasons. And maybe you're skeptical. Maybe you think this stuff is for mom and dad. This doesn't apply to me. Or this stuff is for, you know, pastors and missionaries. This stuff is for, you know, Sunday school teachers. But, you know, for the common man, there's really nothing going on. There's really no reason I need armor. Well, there's four desperate reasons why you need armor. And the first is because of the fight that you're in, because of the battle you're in. You need armor because of the battle you're in. This is in verse 11 again. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That word stand is a very picturesque word. It means to hold or watch a post. It means to stand and hold a critical position on a battlefield. It means to hold your position while under attack. And Paul is telling us that the Christian life, at least in this sense, is like being a Roman soldier. A Roman soldier had to be the kind of man who, when hard pressed on the field of conflict, would stand fast and not give way. Paul is saying that you and I are like these men. We're soldiers in the line of battle, holding our ground against the enemy's charge. And so, contrary to a lot of popular opinion, becoming a Christian isn't settling into a life of ease. It's much more like enlisting in the army. Paul describes the Christian life here as warfare through that word stand. And the next phrase heightens the sense of battle even further. Verse 12 begins, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and others that he goes on to name. The word wrestle can refer to the Greco-Roman sport of wrestling, of course, but it's also a reference to hand-to-hand combat. And so the picture Paul paints is of holding a position in the line of battle, and at times engaging in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. I'm not ever sure if you grasp what that would be like. With perhaps you think back to a foxhole in World War II, or even more, a trench in World War I with the German army charging at your trench with fixed bayonets. There is a desperate sense of conflict here, of life-threatening conflict, with you desperately needing to hold that position. There's some real intensity going on here in this verse. Weeks ago, I described the Normandy invasion to you and mentioned that it was a turning point in World War II. This is a very, very familiar picture, hopefully, to you that you've seen published in many history textbooks. After the Allied forces, the British and the American and the Canadian, landed on the northern coast of France, the war in Europe, practically speaking, was over. There would be intense fighting that would follow through the next year, the Battle of the Bulge, what they called hedgerow hell, as they fought from hedgerow to hedgerow through the countryside of France. It was bitter fighting, but for all practical purposes, at D-Day, after D-Day, the war essentially was over for Germany. Well, on the night before the invasion, the Allies dropped airborne troops behind enemy lines in northern France. And you can see these by the little parachute symbols here. Those of you who have watched Band of Brothers, this is that area where they fought, the city of Carentan, which there's a Battle of Brothers episode about, a very, very good one, I might add. And this is where the 101st and 82nd Airborne were. But over here on the other side, near the city of Bonneville, this is where British airborne troops were sent in by glider. They were sent in here to a critical location near the town of Bonneville. There was a bridge near the town that was a critical position in the battle, much like the critical position, that point you need to hold out in, that Paul's mentioning here in Ephesians chapter 11. Go to the next one, Jeff. The reason that this bridge was so critical, it was referred to as Pegasus Bridge, is because if German forces were going to rush to the beach, if they were going to reinforce the line at the beach, they would have to cross this bridge. If the British forces intended to make it off the beach further inland, they would have to use this bridge. And so the command given to Major John Howard and his airborne troops was to take the bridge intact. They could not let it be blown up. There were explosive charges set underneath the bridge that they had to first defuse. But his orders were hold until relieved. hold until relieved. If you watch The Longest Day, the movie The Longest Day, you can hear that over and over. They were to hold until relieved. This is the picture Paul is painting for you and I. You need this armor of God, the whole suit, so that you can hold until relieved. And so the question this morning is whether you've come to acknowledge that you're in battle. The question is whether you've come to acknowledge that you're in battle. Remember that quote from C.S. Lewis weeks back? There are two errors we can fall into when we think about the devils. One is to disbelieve that they exist. The other is to have an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. So it's this error that I'm asking you about this morning. You know, you guys in middle school and high school, you hear mom and dad talking about things like this, and I wonder if you know that this applies to you. That you too are especially vulnerable to the enemy's attacks. As a younger Christian, Satan would love nothing more than to splash up the attractiveness of the world to lure you in. To show you the beautiful people on TV and what a good time they have and how cool they look. You must know that that is a tactic, attempting to take your mind off of Christ. And so you younger guys, you've got to, what mom and dad have been telling you this whole time is true. We're under attack. When you turn on the TV sometimes in the evening, depending on what you watch, you could be under attack. The flaming missiles of the evil one assaulting you through what you watch on the screen, through what you watch at your friend's house, through what you're looking at on the internet. And how about you, you grown-ups? Have you come to the reality of the battle? That, oh my goodness, look at the way Paul describes it. A position, a critical point on the field that I'm called to hold until relieved. Do you think of it like that? Or is it just morning coffee and off to the office? And uncognizant, unaware that that moment the enemy is attacking your soul to lead you astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Hey, I've got a meeting today. I can't have my quiet time. There's nothing I can do to prove it to you except the Word of God. It's real. It doesn't look like what you think it does. There are no machine guns blasting over your head. There are no bullets flying around. But there are invisible missiles coming at you. I feel them every Sunday morning when I'm in that chair. And when I stand up, my thoughts are, oh God, how am I supposed to do this? The arrows are real. That's why you need armor. Because of the battle that you're in. If that's not enough, there's three more reasons. That would be plenty for most of us. Holy cow! I hope it's sobering. I hope it makes you stop and think, wow, what have I been doing? What have I been playing at? The second reason you need armor, in addition to the battle you're in is because of the enemy that you face. You need the full armor of God because of who it is that's coming after you. Verse 12 describes the enemy. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." What does Paul mean, first of all, when he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood"? Surely, much of Paul's conflict in the book of Acts was against flesh and blood. I mean, we took 2 years to go through Acts, and we saw him struggling against flesh and blood. The Jews who opposed the gospel, the Gentiles who persecuted him, who imprisoned him and Silas in Philippi, who persecuted him or wanted to capture him in the city of Ephesus. So what's Paul mean when he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood"? Well, what he means is that our struggle is not just on the human level. We do have a physical, visible struggle, but over and above that, over and above what we can see, there is an invisible spiritual struggle going on against the devil and his forces. That's why that means that your conflict with your teenage son or daughter is not just a human conflict. There might be something else going on beyond that. And that's why it's so ridiculous to both of you. Notice how Paul describes the enemy behind the scenes in these human conflicts, behind the scenes influencing these things. He names five characteristics of the enemy here. First, he's a cunning enemy. Verse 11 says, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And we've seen over the last couple of Sundays that those are Satan's battle plans, his methods, his tactics. They are subtle and underhanded. He is a cunning enemy. Second, Paul tells us he's a supernatural enemy. He says, "We do not wrestle against merely flesh and blood. We wrestle against spiritual forces. We fight invisible forces in the heavenly places. Good grief, we can't even see them." That's why it's so dangerous. See, he is a supernatural enemy. And third, he's a powerful enemy. Verse 12 says we wrestle against, listen to these titles, rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Those titles that Paul names in verse 12 draw attention to the power that they have. Many have tried to see a hierarchy of angels and categorize what these spiritual forces do. I think that's really stretching it, because these words aren't used enough for us to know exactly what they do. There might be some organization here, but don't go naming your demons, okay? They're fine like they are. He's a powerful enemy. Fourth, he's a wicked enemy. Paul calls them the cosmic powers over this present darkness. They are in large part responsible for the darkness that unbelievers live in. The futility of their minds that Paul describes earlier in this book. He describes them as spiritual forces of evil. They are using their power destructively. They will not fight a gentleman's game. They are underhanded. They are sneaky. They will not let you get up. They will kick you when you're down. John Stott comments, "Bear in mind, they have no moral principles, no code of honor, no higher feelings. They recognize no Geneva Convention to restrict or partially civilize the weapons of their warfare. They are utterly unscrupulous and ruthless in their pursuit of their malicious designs." This is not Hogan's Heroes we're talking about. He is a wicked enemy. And fifth, we must state this. He is also a defeated enemy. We must bear in mind that through the cross and resurrection, this enemy is also a defeated enemy. Colossians 2, the Word of God teaches us that through the cross, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, which we looked at a few weeks back, says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, Christ that is, likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." There's a group of doctors in Phoenix, Arizona, at the Good Samaritan Regional Medical Center who frequently treat people from rattlesnake bites. And they have concluded, because of the large number of people they've treated from rattlesnake bite, that even though you think a rattlesnake is dead, it can still strike, bite, and kill you. Many of the patients admitted to the hospital suffered from bites from rattlesnakes they thought to be dead. In some cases, the rattlesnakes had been shot. In some cases, the rattlesnakes had been decapitated. Even with its head severed, a rattlesnake retains a reflex action. And one of their studies showed that a snake head could still make striking motions up to an hour after it had been severed from its body. Simply, I don't mean to disgust you with the image. If I'd thought that far ahead, I might have wanted to. But this is what has happened to Satan. In Ephesians 2:14 tells us this very thing, that his head was cut off at the cross. Our high priest, by his death, destroyed him who holds the power of death, but for a season he is still allowed to strike and wound us. He is like the German army after the Normandy invasion, a retreating enemy fighting desperately to retain what they can, until he is finally vanquished when Christ returns. He's a defeated enemy. So this is why you need the full armor. Not only because of the battle you're in, it's because of the enemy you face. He's a cunning enemy. He's a supernatural enemy. He's a powerful enemy, a wicked enemy, and also a defeated enemy. Paul gives us a third reason why you need this armor. You need this armor because of the evil you encounter. This, again, is in verse 12, where Paul says, "We wrestle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And then notice verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." When is the evil day? Many of us would automatically leap towards the future to think of the end time. This is the end times, by the way. The end time. But Paul says that this whole age is the evil age. In verse 16, if you look across the page to chapter 5, begin looking in verse 15 with me. It says, Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." This is a reference to the present tense, friends. This is evil whenever it happens. The evil day is whenever you face it, now or in the future. You need the full armor of God because of the evil you encounter. Finally, the fourth reason Paul says we need this full panoply of armor, the reason we need the full armor of God, is because this armor fully equips you for battle. Verse 13 again says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God." That phrase, "take up," is another military term. It referred to the final preparations a soldier took before the battle began. It was the last minute details he took care of. It was making sure every buckle and strap was where it needed to be. It was making sure that the cleats on his sandals weren't clogged and caked with mud. It was making sure that his sword was sharp. It was making sure that the dents were pounded out of his shield. It was being prepared fully and finally for battle. We could say, fully fit yourself out with the whole armor of God. And verse 13 continues. In the second half of the verse, Paul says, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. That phrase, having done all, means to make every preparation necessary. It means to do everything that the crisis demands. Some time ago, Queen Elizabeth II made a visit to the United States, and the reporters had a field day with what she needed to carry out this trip, the luggage and everything involved. And so they spelled it out in incredible detail. 4,000 pounds of luggage. So us dads will just pause here in a minute, and a couple bags isn't so bad. £4,000 of luggage, two outfits for every occasion, a black morning outfit in case someone died while she traveled, 40 pints of plasma, white kid leather toilet seat covers, her own hairdresser, two valets, and a host of other attendants, and a brief visit by Queen Elizabeth II to a foreign country easily extended to $20 million. Talk about fully fitted out. White kid leather toilet seat covers. Here's the point. Until you take up and use the full armor of God, you will be unprepared to face the host of spiritual forces arrayed against you. Until you take up the armor of God, you are unprepared. But when you do, put on the full armor of God, there is nothing more that you need. Nothing. This is what Paul is teaching us here. This is all the preparation necessary. Put this on, and you trump a visit by Queen Elizabeth II. This is all you need. You do not need to attend a seminar and learn how to cast out territorial spirits. You do not need to learn how to name the demons and exorcise them. The gospel will do that. We're not going to start a deliverance ministry here at New Covenant other than the one we already have. Look, put this on, and not to be too familiar, but you're good. Put on the full armor of God, Paul tells us, and you will be fully prepared for battle. That is why you need it, friend. It will fully prepare you for what you face. So, how do we defend ourselves against Satan's schemes? How do we defend ourselves against a cunning enemy like him? Two things we need to do. Be strong and strap it on. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the power of His might. Strap on the whole armor of God because of the battle you're in, because of the enemy you face, because of the evil you encounter, and because it fully fits you out for battle. We read this final point in 2 Timothy 3:16, where the Apostle Paul says to his young protege, you know this passage, it's familiar to you, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, meaning fully fitted out, equipped, fully equipped, that is, for every good work. Be strong, friend. Strap it on. And next week we'll look at those individual pieces of the armor. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, I pray that you would sensitize us to the conflict. There is nothing our sin nature would love more than to ignore it. There is nothing Satan would love more than for us to live our dreamy little dreams, dreamy little North American fantasies about how great everything is. Father, I pray that you would clear the smoke of the battlefield and help us to see that we are in a critical position and that we're called to hold until relieved. But Father, thank you that you have made every provision necessary for the fight. You haven't left us on the field with pea shooters and squirt guns. You have given us your great and mighty armor. And I pray that we would pick it up and that we would strap it on. Father, strengthen us, please, in your abundant power to fight and to discern the enemy's schemes. We pray through Christ our Savior. Amen.